Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls if you have questions that you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your own Christian life or your spiritual journey. Maybe you're not a Christian and you have questions about Christianity, maybe even objections to it that you would like to raise for discussion. I would encourage you to do that. We only have a half hour, so you should call now so that you can get in line and we can get your call on the air today. If you wait even another 10 minutes, you may call too late to get your call on the air because we already have calls lined up. But if you call right now, I think we'll probably be able to get to you before the time is up. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Theo from St. Petersburg, Florida. Theo, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you.
I have a question concerning a friend of mine. I'm black, and he's also black. But he's been pouring himself lately into the Torah, you know, getting the Bible, and has been, I guess, you know, I guess becoming a very observant Jew or trying to carry out all the rituals and stuff that's specified in the Torah. And, you know, I had a conversation with him, and he obviously is convinced that the true Israelites were the blacks.
Where did he get that? Certainly not from the Torah.
No, I'm pretty sure he got it from some friends. Some people are telling him that.
Yeah, I've heard that theory. Yeah.
I guess my question for you is, if you had someone who approached you with that perspective, what would you say to them to show them that they're wrong?
Well, I would say first of all that the people of Egypt and Ethiopia and the regions south of the Middle East in the African continent, according to Genesis chapter 10, were descended from Noah's son Ham, whereas the Jews were, or the Israelites were descended from Shem, which was a different son, and we have no evidence that the children of Shem migrated down into Africa. Now, assuming that the black races have come mostly from Africa originally, I think that that's the general opinion, that would make them more likely to be the children of Ham, which would not be the same as the children of Shem, and therefore they would not be the Israelites. The Israelites came through Shem, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's no evidence in the Bible that any of these people were black. Now, I've had black friends call in and try to argue that the black race is the true Israelite race. And I asked one guy to send me some scriptures on it. He sent me a page full of Bible verses, every one of which was taken totally out of context and misunderstood. For example, he sent me Lamentations 4:8, which speaks about the Nazarites. It says, "Now their appearance is blacker than soot." Now, however, if you would read the context, the previous verse says, "The Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy," meaning red-colored, "in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. But now," meaning now that the nation has been destroyed and they're in mourning and so forth, "their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood." Obviously, the blackness of their skin is not their natural color. The Nazarites, who were, of course, referred to as the sons of Zion in verse 2, were formerly, like other Israelites, white and ruddy, which means, you know, reddish or pink-colored. But now, because of the conditions of starvation and so forth, they are black, and probably they might have even rubbed soot on their faces, because that, you know, put ashes on them and so forth is one way of showing mourning in the Middle Eastern culture. But in any case, it says they're blacker than soot, and they go unrecognized. Their skin is not in its natural condition. It's clinging to their bones. It's become as dry as wood. Obviously, the context makes it clear that the Nazarites were naturally white, but the blackness of their skin is what makes them unrecognizable. It's not their natural or accustomed color. In the Song of Solomon, Solomon's wife mentions that she is dark-colored. Actually, in the King James Version, she says in Song of Solomon 1:5, I am black but comely. Modern translations say, I am dark but lovely. And in verse 6, it says, do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. In other words, she's dark-skinned because she's been working out in the sun, and the sun has tanned her. And so, obviously, to say that her skin is dark or even black in the King James is not a support that she was an African American, and of course, you see, these verses are among the verses. There were many other verses of the same sort, none of which made any sense. But you know, I say there's no geographical evidence that the Jewish people came from Africa, and there is no biblical evidence that their skin was black. It wouldn't bother me if they were, by the way. If Jesus was black, it wouldn't bother me. But there's just no evidence that he was. By the way, there's an opposite error that's been around a lot longer, and that is called Anglo-Israelism, and that's the teaching that the Anglo-Saxon people are the true Israelites. Now, I'm Anglo, but I think it's nonsense. I think it's nonsense to say that the Anglo-Saxon people are the true Israel. And more than that, I would say, even if it were true, for which there's no compelling evidence to my mind, but even if it were true, who cares? Even if the black people were the true Israel, so what? God's not a racist. He doesn't care whether you're from Israel or not. Being a person descended from Israel doesn't count one thing at all with God. What counts is your heart. If you're a believer in Christ, then you're in a company in which there's no Jew or Gentile, as far as God is concerned. He doesn't observe racial differences. If you're not a believer in Christ, then being part of Israel wouldn't help you at all anyway. So, who cares? You know?
Yeah, and I try to approach him with some of the information he just shared, that that we're not called to be observant, obeying mm-hmm. the Torah laws and things of that nature. And he seemed to justify it by saying that He doesn't really see it as a justification for salvation, but he just thinks it's a healthy and profitable way to live.
Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to say, a lot of the Messianic people say that. They say, we're not saying you have to do these things to be saved, but they are saying you have to do them in order to please God. In other words, they're saying God wants you to do them. If God doesn't want you to do them, then why do them? I mean, why keep the festivals? Why get circumcised? Why eat a kosher diet? Now, if he says, well, being circumcised and eating kosher diet is strictly a hygienic choice for me, I just feel like kosher food's healthier, better for your body, that circumcision is healthier. No one can object to that. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that forbids you to do things for the purpose of improving your health. And if somebody says, but along with the unclean foods, they should also be eliminating such things as processed sugar, white flour, salt, and so forth. In other words, if they say, well, I'm eating a kosher diet because I believe it's healthier. Well, if you're doing it strictly for health, are you also eliminating other foods that are known to be unhealthy that aren't relevant to the kosher diet?
And what about the other rituals and the sex and, the days and festivals and, going through the whole the wardrobe and things like that?
Right. Well, all that stuff, of course, is disparaged in the New Testament. I mean, Paul did say in Romans 14:5 that in the church there were some who observed one day above another and others who did not. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. But I believe what he's saying there is that the Jewish Christians in the church were still tending to be somewhat attached to the cultural observance of special days. The Gentile converts in the church had no such attachment, and therefore they didn't observe those days. But when Gentiles began to observe them, Paul was upset. Paul was writing to Gentiles in Galatians chapter 4, where he said, you know, you observe, you know, days and let me just read that verse. It's in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." And he says to them, "I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain." In other words, he says, the fact that you're observing festivals and days and years, it makes me afraid that you've missed the whole point of what being a Christian is. And, of course, in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul talks about the dietary laws and the festivals. And he says in Colossians 2, 16, "Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink." He means whether you're eating a kosher diet or not. "Or regarding a festival," that'd be like Passover or Pentecost or Feast of Trumpets. "Or," he said, "new moons," which were the monthly beginning of the Jewish months, "or the Sabbath days," he said. He said, all these things are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. What he's saying is these things had their place before Jesus came because they foreshadowed him. They anticipated him like prophecies do. So did the laws of the ceremonies of Israel anticipated Christ. But he says now the body is the substance is Christ. The shadow is of no value. Don't let anyone even judge you whether you do those things or not. So very clearly, Paul was concerned that the Galatians were getting off track when they started to observe these things because they were Gentiles. He was indicating to the Colossians, who were also mostly Gentiles, that they should not take seriously anyone who's trying to impose these rules upon them. To the Romans, he seemed to be saying that some of the Jewish Christians were still doing these things, and he didn't mean to condemn that or forbid them, but that they should never judge those Gentiles who weren't doing it. In other words, Paul is consistently saying these things don't matter. They're not related to Christian obligation. And although many Christians say, well, I do these things just to please, I don't know, not for salvation, but just as a way to live, I'd want to say, well, why are you choosing these particular things as a way to live? If you say, well, eating a clean foods only diet is healthy, then I'd wonder, is your concern for a healthy diet extending beyond the boundaries of Jewish clean and unclean foods? If not, then I suspect you're keeping those dietary laws not for health merely, but for religious reasons. Because anyone who says, well, I won't eat pork because I think it's unclean, and or that is to say, I think it's unhealthy, well, then you're not going to eat, you know, potato chips or candy bars for the same reason. They're not healthy either. But, you know, if they're abstaining from pork but not from potato chips and candy bars, it means they're abstaining for religious reasons, which is a wrong reason.
Thank you, Steve. That's very good.
Okay, Theo, thanks for your call. Good to talk to you again. Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I need your help with a couple of verses in the New Testament. Luke 9, 26 and 27 refers to the Son of Man coming in his glory, and then seems to equate that with the kingdom of God. And if you go back to Matthew 25, 31, we read of when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. What would people living at the time of Christ expect to see when they see the Son of Man coming in His glory? And it says some of those would not die before they see that. Would you kind of clarify that for me, please, and I'll get off here and listen on the radio. Thank you very much, and have a good day.
All right. Thanks, Richard. Good talking to you. Well, this is a difficult juxtaposition of two verses, and both Matthew and Mark also contain this juxtaposition of verses, and that is to say that Jesus does say that he's going to come with his holy angels and reward everyone according to their works. And in verse 26 of Luke 9, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and the holy angels. In Matthew it says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. But in every case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, after saying that essential statement, follow it with, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see. And then different Gospels finish that sentence differently. And you pointed out in Luke 9:27, it says, till they see the kingdom of God. In Matthew 16:28, it says, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Mark simply has to say, before you see the kingdom coming in power. In any case, there's something that he said was going to happen while some of those people were still living. Is it the same event that he mentioned in the previous verse? I mean, look at the juxtaposition here. I'm looking at Matthew here, which is not much different than Luke. It says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, that sounds to me like the second coming of Christ, off in the distant future, or maybe in the near future from now. We don't know. But it sounds like, you know, the eschatological coming of Christ. And yet the next verse says, assuredly, I said, there are some standing here who will not taste death. That means it's going to happen in that generation, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, how is it that these two things are set like that? Because I believe that Jesus coming with his holy angels in the glory of his Father is most likely a reference to a future eschatological coming of Christ. But I believe the next verse is talking about something that happened in the lifetime of their disciples. Now, why would these two statements be together if they're not both talking about the same thing? Well, first of all, I'd point out that in every one of the Gospels, the second statement is worded a little differently. So it makes it hard to know exactly which of these three is the exact words Jesus used. Obviously, he's saying something related to the kingdom of God coming with power, which he here calls, in Matthew 16:28, he calls it the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Something like that was going to happen in their lifetime. Many people, as you probably know, think that that's a reference to the transfiguration. Given all the evidence of Scripture that I don't have time to survey right now, I would say probably it isn't referring to that, but I realize it's a common view. I believe what was going to happen in the lifetime of the disciples that he's referring to is the destruction of 70 AD of the temple. However, I think he sees that as a token of his general statement that the time will come where he's going to come in a future time with the glory of his Father and his angels and judge the whole world, give everyone according to their works. I don't believe that in 70 AD every person received an exact reward for their works. For example, there were, as Josephus tells us, there were babies that were killed by their mothers and eaten. I don't think the babies deserved that. I don't think they were rewarded for their works in that respect. And there were people who escaped the Holocaust there in 70 AD, many of whom were Christians, but some of them were not, and therefore they weren't rewarded according to their sinful works yet. So I don't believe that 70 AD was the time when everyone was rewarded according to his works. I believe what we have here is Jesus making a general statement and speaking of which is about a distant event, the second coming of Christ, still future, coming with the glory of his Father and his angels and rewarding everyone according to his works. That, I believe, is the future judgment still to come when Jesus comes back. But having said that, I think what he's saying, and some of you standing here actually will see a token of this judgment activity of God. You will see evidence that I'm telling you the truth about this, that God is the judge who will reward everyone according to his works. There will be something of a token of that in your lifetime, which I think he's referring to as AD 70. Now, I could speculate, but I can't give a definitive answer why the wording is different in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Why in Matthew he says some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In Mark, he says some of you in this lifetime will see the kingdom coming with power. And in Luke, he simply says some will see the kingdom. I believe what he is referring to in any case, although the wording differs from passage to passage, is the idea that Christ's sovereignty and kingdom were vindicated by the destruction of those who had rejected and killed him, and who continued to oppose him even after his resurrection. After all, it was Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, that killed Jesus, turned him over to Pilate and blackmailed Pilate when Pilate wanted to let him go, made him kill him. Plus they stoned Stephen, plus they sent out Saul of Tarsus to persecute the church, plus they persecuted Saul when he got saved. The early Christians were persecuted by none so much as Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin. and the Jewish community. And so the destruction of Jerusalem was ultimately the vindication of Christ against those who had murdered him and his people. And he said it would be, because Jesus said in Matthew 23, "Behold, I send you wise men and scribes and prophets, and some of them you're going to kill and crucify, and some you'll drive from city to city." He says that on you may come all the blood of all the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah. And he said, all this will come on this generation, he said in Matthew 23. And so Jesus indicated that that generation was going to fill up the iniquity of their fathers by killing Jesus and his messengers. In the book of Acts, we see some of that happening. And then there's going to be within that generation a judgment upon them. That judgment that came on Jerusalem, I think, is juxtaposed with the eventual final judgment of the whole world, which has not yet happened, as the close range one being perhaps a type or a token of the far range one. That'd be my understanding in a nutshell. That obviously could it could be justified a longer conversation about that. We need to talk to some more callers, though, as we quickly are running out of time. Ron from Covina, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. You know, I grew up in Covina from kindergarten through my junior year in high school. I was in, lived in Covina. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning, sir. I'm married, and I've been married for a few years now. I study the Bible. I praise God every morning, every evening, and I'm really devout about it. I try to share with my wife. She wants nothing to do with it. She's into the hair, the makeup, her friends, Facebook, the whole nine. We're like black and white. She recently has told me she is no longer in love with me, and she wants me to go away. Jesus tells me to love my wife the way he loves the church. I live that out every day. I sleep with the enemy. It's
does
very
she,
tough for me to...
Does she profess herself to be a Christian, or does she not want to identify as a Christian?
She has basically... You would not believe I. She has told me there is no God. He doesn't exist. He doesn't hear me.
Okay, so she's not a person. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, let me just say this. Paul gave instructions to a person like you directly in 1 Corinthians 7. And it's something you need to consider. He said in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 12, "To the rest I, not the Lord, say." He means Jesus never spoke on this particular subject. "But I will," Paul says. "If any brother," that's you, a Christian, "has a wife who does not believe," that's you, your wife does not believe, "and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." But then he says in verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him or her depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." So you're in the situation that Paul describes. You're a believer married to an unbeliever. Now,
right.
if she was content to be your wife and to live with you, then Paul says you should not divorce her. On the other hand, he gives contrasting advice if she's not willing to live with you, if she departs. Now, that doesn't mean she has to physically leave the house. She's telling you to leave the house, right? I mean, she's asking you to leave.
Right. She will not divorce me.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me that if anyone had a clear-cut parallel in their situation to what Paul describes, it would seemingly be yours. Although, of course, I don't know anything but what you've told me. Usually when two people are having trouble in marriage, they both give somewhat different stories to each other. But if things are as you said, it sounds to me like Paul's advice there in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 15, would directly apply. She is apparently not content to dwell with you if she's asking you to leave. Now, on the other hand, by the way, if she's just saying in an angry moment, "Why don't you just leave?" But she really doesn't want you to. I mean, she really wants to be married to you. I mean, people say things in the heat of arguments that they don't really mean. I mean, if she really wants to make the marriage work, and she's willing to tolerate the fact that you have different beliefs, then I would not leave her even if she said, "Why don't you leave?" But if she's adamant, she's saying, "I don't want to live with you anymore, go, get out of this house," then I would say that you are in the position of the believing man that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and to end that marriage is legitimate. Now, I don't ever encourage people to get a divorce, even if they have grounds. I believe that there are grounds for divorce, and you, it sounds like you might have such grounds, but that doesn't mean it's the best thing for you to do. But if someone says that you can't divorce her, I would point out that Paul in verse 12 contrasts a situation with verse 15. And in verse 12, where the unbeliever is willing to stay, he says, do not divorce.
Right.
But in the case, he says it's different if they're not willing to stay. He says you're not under bondage. And it would seemingly be in contrast to verse 12, where he had said don't divorce them if they want to stay. He seems to mean you can divorce them. Now, when I say you can, I'm saying it's permissible. I'm not saying it's the right thing. Do you have children?
No.
Okay. Well, that leaves things less complicated, too.
Right.
I would say you need to talk to her about whether there can be reconciliation in the marriage as far as she's concerned, whether she'll see a counselor with you or whatever. And if she says, no, I want out, I don't want to be married to you, then I would say you're free to go.
This has been going on for a year. She doesn't want counseling. She basically has said the only reason she stays is because she cannot afford to move out and go away on her own.
Okay. Well, then she's not content to dwell with you as a wife. She just wants to be supported and not be a wife. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Exactly.
Well, it sounds to me like your marriage is as over as you choose for it to be. You know, I mean, you can keep pursuing her. You can keep trying to win her, but if it seems hopeless, certainly Paul did advise that a person who's a Christian could be not bound to that marriage after such a case.
I pray on it every day. And
all right,
every day
Ron.
I get strength.
By the way, Ron, I've been in your position before. I want you to know that. And so I can sympathize. It's a terrible place to be in. But as I said, I believe you have grounds. Although I personally do not ever advise people to divorce, because I think divorce is usually worse than even a bad marriage. And I've had experience in both situations too. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the air. We don't have any salaried people. We're all volunteers here, but we do have to pay a lot for the time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. This is Kay Bright serving God and country. And if you didn't get your question answered today, call Steve Gregg tomorrow morning at 9:30 for The Narrow Path. And if you can't wait that long, the Bible Answers Show with Pastor Michael Lance is today at noon, and he'd love to take your questions as well. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is coming up next with her message, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. I'm Rob Newton.
Kay Bright.
When you think about refinancing with CenterPoint Financial, what's the first question that comes to mind? Well, it's how much can I save, right? But Dan McGurr of CenterPoint suggests a different question to ask, a question that can save you tens of thousands of dollars. The question to ask Dan is, how much time can I save? And here's why that is a money-saving question. Instead of refinancing to save, you know, $150 a month, you could refinance now with CenterPoint and shave 5 years off your loan while keeping your payment the same. So what's that do? Well, that's 5 years sooner you can stop paying your mortgage, or 5 years sooner you can retire, but it saves a ridiculous amount of money. For example, if your payment was, say, $2,000 a month, you eliminate 5 years' worth of payments, which equals $120,000. I mean, that's like getting an extra year's salary just by calling CenterPoint with the right question. So do that today. See how many tens of thousands of dollars you can save without adding one penny to your payments. 800-600-2115 for CenterPoint Financial. No sales pitch, just savings. 800-600-2115.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper. You are in a war, and you fight many battles every day. But did you know that God has already given you victory over this war? It's true. He has already defeated the devil, and there is nothing that can come against you in Christ. So stand up and be bold. Claim the power and authority you have been given in Him. Let Joyce encourage you today to grow in your walk with Christ and truly give all of yourself over to Him. Before she gets started, though, I'd like to remind all the ladies listening about the 2016 Love Life Women's Conference in St. Louis, Missouri, September 29th through October 1st. Come join thousands of other women in amazing worship and great teaching. Early bird pricing ends May 31st, so register today at joycemeyer.org. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, No Weapon Formed Against You Shall Prosper.
To be honest, I don't know whatever gave me the notion that I could do this. It had to be God. And I mean, some of the stuff that I stepped out into, I just look back and go, did I really do that? I really did that. And you know what? I'm not any kind of a special person. We're all the apple of God's eye, and we're all special in His sight. And you